Well, thank you, Colin, and it's lovely to be with you this morning. Just as we were singing that song, the last time I sang it was at a funeral about a month ago, and I think the most touching part of the service was when the oldest daughter of the man who had died, he was just the same age as myself, told a little bit about her story and how her mother died giving birth to her. And we learned something of the difficulties that that family had been through over the years, things I didn't know. And then after she sat down, we sang that song as a wonderful testimony to the fact that because he lives, we can face any situation or any difficulty. And just as we sang that, I couldn't help but share that and think of that. It brought that back to me. But it is lovely to be with you this morning. I think I have a bit of a cold. So it's not just that as I'm getting older, I'm getting huskier. I think it is the cold. But bear with me, and it is great to be here. Thank you for your welcome. I do enjoy coming here, and I feel very much at home. It's a church not dissimilar from the one that I belong to in Edinburgh. You've given me the text, and maybe you turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Paul was saying, I hope you're okay with the verses I gave you, Eric. I said, yes, I am. But I do wish you'd given me to verse 13, Paul. I'm very jealous of the person who follows me, but this is still a great practical text. And let's read it together, and then maybe just briefly we'll consider what the Lord has to say to us. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. A few years ago, my own pastor, Wayne Sutton, who some of you know, approached me and said, Eric, we're going to start a sort of mini Bible school for laymen. It'll be on the third Saturday of every month, and we'll meet for, I think it was 9 months of the year. And he said, we would like you to teach five classes, which was a sort of half course, on hermeneutics. And I said to Wayne, Wayne, I don't know anything about aeroplanes. He said, no, Eric, that's aeronautics. Hermeneutics, as I came to discover, is the art and science of interpreting a written text. And I literally did know virtually nothing about this. So I picked up about 12 volumes, I think it was, on biblical hermeneutics, how we approach the biblical text and the skills we need to interpret the Bible accurately. What I discovered was that actually there are some very basic rules. And even if you've never studied hermeneutics, you probably apply them anyway. A lot of them are just plain common sense. But one of the most important is that context is critical to meaning. Don't take a text out of context. Now, a few years ago, my father and my pastor, Wayne, visited churches in the Ukraine. Now, Willie's here somewhere. You may have been there as well, Willie. It was through our contacts in Romania. And when Wayne and my father arrived, they were grilled by the elders of this church in Ukraine. And they wanted, I suppose, to check out their Christian walk and lifestyle. And one of the things they asked, and it seemed to be an important question, was, do you chew gum? Now, you might ask, what has that got to do with your Christian walk or lifestyle or Christian standard? And if you'd said that to these guys in the Ukraine, they would say, it's in Matthew 15, verse 11. And what the text says, it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And they had literally taken that text and thought, he must be talking about chewing gum. Now, if you take the verse and read it in its context, I think you will discover that the Lord Jesus was thinking about something a great deal deeper and more important than whether it was Wrigley's or not. Now, I think as we look at the text today, context is important. And Paul is writing to a fellow worker, a man called Titus. Evidently, he was a close associate of the apostle. In fact, I read in one of my commentaries, although I'd never come across this before, that actually some scholars think he may have been the brother of Luke, who wrote the book of, who wrote Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. He was certainly a Gentile. He appears to have been one of Paul's converts. And it's interesting that after Paul's first missionary journey, and there's a huge debate going on back in Jerusalem about what are we going to do about these Gentiles who have become believers? And how are they going to interact with the law and the great truths of the Old Testament? And it seems that Paul took Titus with him, perhaps as an example of the work that God was doing amongst Gentile believers. Also, he took Titus with him, at least for part of his third missionary journey. And then, as we get to this particular epistle, it seems that Paul had commissioned him to be pastor of a new church in the island of Crete. So Paul is writing. He's in prison for the second time. He knows that death awaits him. And it's interesting as he thinks about that, that one of his concerns is that the churches which he has planted or which have been planted is that they go on and they remain faithful. If you read 1 Timothy, I'm sure you're all familiar with 1 Timothy, you will know, again, Paul writes about the same time and his burden is the same. He wants the churches to prosper and to continue after he is gone. So he lays out, I think, in Titus and indeed in 1 Timothy, some principles that we are to apply if our churches are to remain healthy and to prosper and to grow. It's just some basics. And just as I looked, as I prepared for this morning and just looked over this very brief epistle, it seemed to me that these principles fall into three categories, the things that he's wanting to share, basic things for the church so that it will not just survive, but that it will prosper and grow. And you've already been in chapter one, and I'm sure you will have seen that the key thing that emerges in that text is, Titus, get guys who are able to teach the truth, know it, and to teach it. It seems, at least as I've read the text, that Paul is very confident in Titus' grasp of the gospel, but he wants him to appoint leaders who are similarly secure to the truth of the scripture and to the gospel. And that those guys are then to encourage others in sound doctrine and in particular to refute those who oppose it. Now, I think that's very interesting that at the heart of it, principle number one is the church is to have those who can teach sound doctrine. I've probably told you this before because it's something I mention a lot, but One of these surveys was taken throughout the United States about why do you attend the church that you attend? The first thing, and now this is America, okay, so we, you know, that maybe says it all. I think the first thing was, how good is the youth program? What are they going to do for my kids? The second one I remember, the second thing that influenced church attendance was, how easy is it to park my car? The third one, and remember, this is America, is how clean are the bathrooms? And I thought that was very significant that the top three things had nothing to do with sound doctrine. And if I remember rightly, it was 10th on the list. Paul here is putting that as absolutely number one. What is taught is the key to the spiritual growth and security and advancement of the local church. Now, it's important we get that. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the text we're looking at today, I think, brings another important principle, and it's this. The truth has to be taught, and it has to be disseminated down through the fellowship of believers, and in particular to the next generation. And it's not teaching just that will fill heads, but it's teaching that will produce holiness. And in a sense, what this chapter is all about is holy living. And if the church is to survive and it's to prosper, then something of its teaching has got to penetrate the hearts of those who are members of that church, and then it's got to be worked out in how they live. And I think chapter 3, when you come to it, you will discover, in general, Paul is dealing with how do holy people live in a sinful world? How are we to react with those that are outside our assemblies? Now, I think once you get the context, this chapter has a lot more force and power. Paul is saying that our teaching, our sound teaching, has got to lead to holy living. So we look at verse 1, and just follow with me, if you can, in your Bibles, have them in front of you. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, is his starting point. And the word sound there is the Greek word from which we get our word hygiene. And I wonder if Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, I want you to teach in such a way that it cleanses the souls of your listeners. There's one or two preachers that I like to listen to, and I was just saying this to my father the other day. When I've listened to them, I feel like I've been cleansed. I feel like my mind has had a wash. And Paul says, I want you to be that kind of teacher, a teacher that cleanses the soul. Jesus said, remember, he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm not sure we believe that anymore. In Paul's day, there was an early form of a philosophy called Gnosticism. And it started to, particularly in the early church, it started to leak in to the church's thinking and doctrine. And it's likely, you begin to pick it up, Paul's concern that this sort of Gnostic idea is beginning to develop in some of the churches. And what the Gnostics taught was that we have a special knowledge, a special insight, and it leaked into the church in such a way that they began to teach that Christ in and of himself is not enough to save and to sanctify, and that what you needed was their special knowledge. I sometimes think we have a little bit of that in the church today. You know, I know a lot of pastors who I think they teach the truth for half an hour on a Sunday and the rest of the week is spent doing therapy sessions for their members. We've kind of got the idea that it's Jesus plus something. The therapist is the new guru. And I knew that particularly in my professional life, when many people, I was dealing with many people who had huge issues in their lives. They were going through some traumatic experiences, and often they would say, "Eric, what I need is a bit of therapy." Now, don't get me wrong, there is sometimes to talk things through and share a burden is incredibly helpful. But what lies at the basis of modern therapy is this, that the key to your problem lies within yourself. And what the therapist is seeking to do is unlock the truth that lies within you. You know, you search for the truth within yourself. That's the new speak, the special knowledge, that the solution lies within yourself. No, it doesn't. Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And what does he say later? I am the truth, the way, the life, and the truth. That it is Jesus plus nothing. And I think that's where Paul starts. He says you must teach in accordance with sound doctrine. It's Jesus plus nothing. And then it becomes very practical. Now remember, what I'm suggesting to you, is that Paul is telling Titus, your teaching has got to disseminate into the lives of those that gather with you. And he divides the congregation up into what, at least culturally for him, would be the obvious categories. It was the older men, the older women, the younger women, the young men, and slaves. Now, he adds slaves because in the Roman world, a huge proportion of the population were in slavery. In fact, they say that when Rome was at its peak, something like 75% of the occupants of Rome were slaves. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul selects them and wants to mention them, because there would almost certainly be a slave in every household. But he divides that up that way, and he starts with the older men. Now that begs a question. What age do you have to be an older man? Now most of you are looking at me and saying, well, I don't think it's hard for you to work out. But actually, I did a little bit of research on this. And probably in Paul's day, I'm sorry guys, but older men over 40. Now, when I meet the older guy who's 41, I think he's really young. But in those days, life expectancy, in fact, I checked this out, life expectancy in those days was actually quite low as an average because so many died in childbirth. But in fact, if you had a reasonable standard of living, you expected to live into your 50s and 60s. So by the time you got to 40 in Paul's day, you were considered an older man. So if you're in that category, this is what Paul says to Titus. You're to teach them. And it's interesting. He says, teach the older men to be temperate. Now, again, there's Greek words that lie behind this, and sometimes the English word doesn't quite catch how it's nuanced in the Greek. But he says for the over 40s, temperate really means keep things in balance. Don't overindulge in what is good, and keep away from things that are destructive. And you know, as an older man, I need to remind myself of that too. And certainly, I think the temptations that come when you're my age, which I'll tell you is 68, and I'm telling you that because I know you're now thinking, boy, he looks so much younger than that. But the temptations of a 68-year-old are quite different from the temptations of a 28-year-old. And I'll tell you, the killer sin for those of us that are older is pride. And, you know, I'm now in a board of elders. I think I'm the second oldest. The average age of our board is probably somewhere around 45, so we're all older men. But it's awfully hard not to sit at some of those meetings and think, they don't do it like we used to. It's not like the old days. I can think of and go, and you know, it's pride speaking. And sometimes at a lot of our meetings, as one of my sons is an elder, and he'll tell you, Dad, you don't say too much these days. And maybe that's the reason I have to keep my pride in check. And pride can be, and it is, a deadly sin. So even though we're older, don't think that the temptation is any less. Maybe it's just more subtle and more dangerous. I think that's what it means to be temperate. Then he says, you should be worthy of respect, it's got in the NIV. Maybe in other translations, the word is dignified. It really means someone who has integrity and displays a level of gravitas that's appropriate to their age. Now, I think what Paul is doing here is setting out something that's important because it refers to the young men. As he doesn't have much to say about young men, interestingly. We'll see in a minute, but I think the key to a young man's behavior is how the older men are behaving. So he says, look, I want you to be worthy of respect. Then he uses a word, self-controlled, sophronos in the Greek. It means to be restrained or disciplined. And interestingly, older men, young men, older women, young women, are all have this word applied to them. And sophronos means to be disciplined, or in some way to keep things restrained. It applies to everybody. It's used to describe all groups. The one thing that I think our culture lacks today is a sense of self-discipline. There's a few of my friends who are teachers, and I cannot believe, and in fact that's an understatement, what they have to face on a daily basis in our schools is truly unbelievable. There is no sense of respect or discipline. And that sense of restraint, discipline, it's to be shown in everybody's life. Not just those who are older, but younger, and the ladies as well as the men. Then he talks about sound in faith. In fact, it's that word get again for cleanse, clean, sound, secure. And he says the older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, I am not a Greek expert, and I'm reliant on what other people tell me, but I can just about read enough Greek to sort of compare different verses with each other and see how it's constructed. And interestingly, in this context, Paul writes, sound the faith. So he puts the definite article before the word faith. And what others tell me is when he does that, he is usually referring to the body of truth, to the Bible, to the scriptures. Now, he doesn't say sound, he doesn't use the preposition in here. It just says in Greek, sound the faith. So it may mean sound in the faith in the sense of what you believe, be secure there. And I think it can apply that way. Or he's saying to the older guys, you're to be secure in what you believe and also secure in the truth. Because that is going to matter as you give an example, particularly to the younger men. But he says, sound in three things, in faith, in love, and in endurance. The word for love is the word we're very familiar with. It's agape. It's an act of the will. And he's saying, look, to the older men, these are the three things. I want you to be sound in your faith and the faith. I want you to be sound in love. Don't get bitter. Remember, you have to make, as older men, a commitment to love those around you and also to be sound in your endurance. You've got to keep going. I often say that the hardest laps of life are the last ones. And I think Paul is saying to Titus, listen, when it comes to the older guys, tell them, listen, they have to endure, because as you get older and you know that the vigor of youth has gone, you can't play football or whatever the way you used to. And the body begins to become more of a burden than a blessing. He's saying, listen, the older men are to be those who will keep going in faith and in love and in endurance. Now, that's what he says to the older men. It gets a little more brief when it comes to the women and the younger men. It seems he has most to say to the older men. But when it comes to the older women, there's just a few things he wants to say to them. He says, listen, I want you, and the way it's put in the NIV, is to be reverent. To be reverent in the way you live. Now, I thought about this for quite a while. Why did Paul pick this? Was it because it was a, you know, the ladies in the fellowship had a problem in this area? Now, I have to say, that is not my experience. If anything, I'd be saying to the guys, listen, you need to be a bit more reverent. But it's interesting because the Greek word here means to be appropriate for temple worship. Now, I wonder if Paul mentions this to the ladies for this reason. Because in his culture, women very much had a subordinate role in society. And I wonder if Paul is saying this, ladies, be reverent in the sense, make yourself appropriate for worship. Don't put yourself down. Be reverent in the sense that you serve the Lord just as much as the men do. So don't think worship, service, is a male thing. I think that may be what he's getting at. And it would be easy for us to read this wrongly in our context. But I wonder if that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to the ladies, listen, you are of equal value. Be reverent. You are appropriate for holy worship. Live a holy life. And you can serve the Lord just in the same way as men do. But then he has two negatives. He says, ladies, don't be slanderers. The Greek word there is actually the word diabolos, from which we get devil. Don't be devilish, he says, in the way you speak. Now, it's just my experience that ladies like to talk. At church we have, back at Carrubbers, we have a men's group and a ladies' group. With the ladies, if you just say, ladies, we're going to gather together, we're going to have a cup of tea, and a chat around the Word of God, you get 50 ladies. Try that with the guys, and you're lucky if you get half a dozen. If you say to the guys, we're going to barbecue, in other words, we're going to do something, or we're going to have a walk, men tend to be much more task-orientated. And we've discovered, give the guys something to do, and they're more likely to appear. But ladies just like to chat. It's just, I think they're more social in that sense than us men. And maybe because of that, Paul is saying, listen, watch what you talk about and keep off the sauce. Now, when I was growing up, alcoholism was largely a male problem, but no more. Naturally, again, in my professional life, I increasingly came across older ladies who drank more than was good for them. Quite often, people who came from very wealthy backgrounds. And usually, quite often, I was seeing people whose marriages were breaking down, and frankly, the first thing they reached for was the bottle. Now, a few years ago, I'm not sure that this would have been culturally for us all that important, but I do wonder now, with the amount of female drinking, if it's a warning that maybe we need to pay more careful heed to. So that's what Paul says to the older ladies. Then for the younger women. Well, basically, he says, listen to the older ladies, your responsibility is to train the younger women. But it's interesting what Paul says about them. He says, I want you to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, I must admit, I thought that's not something that I would have thought about. Usually women are pretty strong in that department. But I wonder if he says it this way. In fact, again, there's a bit of an interesting Greek turn here, because Paul doesn't use the word agape for love that he used for the older men. When it comes to the younger women and loving their husbands and their children, he uses a different Greek word. It's the word phileo. And there's a bit of dispute among scholars about how those two words are perhaps a bit of overlap, but how do we distinguish them? But the best seem to suggest that agape love is a love of the will. It's a commitment. Filial love is sourced in the emotions. It's the love of affection. Now, I think Paul mentions this not because young women are deficient in this area, but I think he mentions it because your husband and your children need this kind of love. Just a few weeks ago, I was visiting one of our missionaries who actually helped train missionaries down in Northcote with new tribes. And he introduced me to a young man who became a Christian a couple of years ago. It's an amazing story. What sparked his interest in the gospel was watching a BBC documentary about the solar system. And he said, I was sitting watching that and I thought that couldn't have happened by chance. And he wandered into a little Baptist church with about 20 folk and said, I'm here, but I'm not sure why. And about 2 years ago, he came to know the Lord. He told his story. He said, the only affection I ever got at home from my mother was the back of her hand across my face. And he said, as a result of that, I grew up loving violence. He said, I used to go out and beat people up. Inevitably, he said, I went into the army and I did the same there. I was an extremely violent man. His violence reached such a stage that he was dishonorably discharged from the army. And I looked at him sitting there, you know, a bear of a guy with tattoos down both arms. And I could scarcely believe the story as it unfolded. And yet he said, the love of God healed all of that. But I thought it was very interesting that at the root of his problem was a mother who never gave him filial love. He never knew that emotional love. And I think that's maybe why Paul is saying to the young women, he's reminding them of this, not because they're deficient, but because your husband and your children need to know that kind of affection. And again, he says, be self-controlled. That's saffronos again. Then he says, be busy at home. Now, I'm running out of time here and I'm going to be quick, but I want to say this is not and never has been a prohibition on women working outside the home. And I'm saying that because just about a year ago, I was given Proverbs 31 to teach in my own church. And ladies, go and read it. And frankly, young ladies, if you fulfill that one, the men should be queuing up for marriage because she's a woman that's busy at every level. She's buying a field, she's doing business and all the rest of it. I don't think that's what Paul is saying, that you can't have a job outside the home. I think what he is saying, though, is the home has to be your priority, not what you do outside the home. Home has to be number one. Now, I know my wife has worked part-time for most of her married life, and I think if she'd been committed to the house 24/7, it would have driven her mad. My mother was a different kind of person from a different kind of generation and was very happy doing the washing and the cooking and all the rest of it. But one is not necessarily better than the other. The key to it is that you're a maker at home and that is your priority. And then he says, be subject to your husbands. Now, that's kind of misunderstood. That doesn't mean that husbands can abuse their wives. In fact, Ephesians 5 is the other flip side of this. That men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are to be prepared to lay down our lives for the women that God has given to us. But at the same time, there is a dynamic within the family and within the home that Paul and elsewhere we read that God says the design is that women should be subject to their husbands, but loving husbands who care for them and will lay down their lives for them. Now, notice at the end of that section, I think as he sums it all up, he speaks to Titus about his teaching, and he says, look, all of this is important. Why? How does he put it? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've nothing bad to say about us. I think what Paul is saying to Titus here is, listen, this truth has got to disseminate into your fellowship, because it's part of your witness to the community in which you live. And then he says a similar thing about slaves. Slaves are included. But what I think is striking about that is that at the end, as he speaks to slaves and about the way they should behave in the home, he says, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Now, here is someone who's right at the lowest level of their society, who's in the most difficult of circumstances. But Paul says to the slaves in that community, and I suppose the nearest for us is for those of us who are in employment, who are still working for a living, behave in your workplace in such a way that the teaching about God our Saviour, the teaching about Jesus, is attractive. And something that's attractive means that people are drawn to it. So what about you? What about this church? Can I speak to the older men? What kind of men are you? In fact, I've just realized I've missed one, the young men. Because what he says about the young men need two things. They need that self-control, sophronos again, but they also need a good example. I think that's very true. Young men tend to follow other men. And Paul is saying to the older men, I want you to be the kind of men that your young men will want to follow and be a good example. What kind of older man are you? What kind of older woman are you? Are you one that's able to teach the younger women? And again, you'll be an example to them. Or young men, young women, what are your desires with your life? Where do you want to go? And for us all, do we make this teaching and the doctrine that we believe so attractive that those on the outside will be drawn to the Lord Jesus? If your holiness, and it's a good way to test this, if your holiness turns people off who are on the outside, you maybe need to think again. Rabbi Burns wrote that famous poem, Holy Willy, and that's what he was getting at. Yet there's a lot of people there who behave in a holy way, but they're hypocrites. And I think what Paul is saying to Titus here is, listen, let the truth disseminate down through the fellowship so that it becomes real, so that the church prospers, and so that those on the outside see that truth being lived out, and others will be attracted, and so the church will grow. So I think this is a text with a lot to say to us, a lot of practical stuff, a lot of stuff that we need to take on board. But remember, it starts with sound doctrine, understanding what God is saying to us, and by his Spirit applying it to our lives, that our lives might indeed be holy, but holy in a way that's attractive to others. Now let me pray, and I'll hand back to Colin. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, for these practical things that apply to us all, to fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, young people. And Lord, I do ask for myself and for those bowed here in your presence that, Lord, we might take your word and take it from our heads and apply it so that it is expressed in our behavior, not for our glory, but so the life of Jesus might be attractive to others that we meet. Lord, will you bless this place? Will you prosper this church? May it grow because of its older men, its young men, its older women, and its young women. For every member of this congregation, Lord, may they be united as they come round your word and as they live it out day by day and week by week. So, Lord, we ask all these things, and we ask them not for our sake, but the sake of your great glory and your coming kingdom. Amen.